Please continue with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, our desire this morning is that we, as we open your word, that we would know more and more about you. And that knowledge would not just stop at our heads, but Lord, that it would move into our hearts, it would transform our very being, and it would change the way we interact with the world around us. Our desire, Lord, this morning is that you would be honored by everything that we say and everything that we do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This morning's passage is taken from the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be reading the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This morning's passage, which I trust is quite familiar to you, in it we see the introduction of the Magi within the context of the Christmas story. Not one for tradition, I suspect that I may shatter some of your preconceived notions about these wise men. Let's take a quick glance at exactly who or what these Magi were, and who or what they were not. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, the Magians were originally a Median tribe. The term Magush appears in the inscription of Darius the Great, circa 516 BC, on a precipitous rock at Behistun. This inscription, in nearly 1,000 lines of cuneiform writing, records in 3 different languages, Persian, Susian, or Median, and Babylonian, the names of the 23 provinces subject to Darius the Great. In that inscription, Magush only means a member of that Median tribe. Herodotus attributes priestly functions to the Magi, possibly under Cyrus, but probably much later, perhaps due to the fact that Zoroaster belonged, it is said, to that Median tribe. Those priests who followed the ways of Zoroaster guarded the sacred fire, recited hymns at dawn, offered sacrifices, and buried the dead. By the time of Herodotus's writing, they had gained a reputation for magic articles. They also studied astrology and astronomy, partly learned from Babylon. This past fall, Student Impact went through the book of Daniel. At that time, we read of the wise men, or Chakim, which is Hebrew, of Babylon, under Kings Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, Darius and Cyrus. Although we don't know exactly where the Magi whose travel led them to Bethlehem came from, based on the text, scholars believe they possibly came from Chaldea, but more likely from Persia. Because of the settlement of Israelites in Media, it is likely that Median astronomers would have had knowledge of Balaam's prophecy of the star out of Jacob, which is found in Numbers 24:17. Although the historians Tacitus and Virgil at the time of Christ's coming said that the expectation that at that time men starting from Judea would make themselves masters of things was widespread in the East. It is within that context of expectation that prepared the Magi to follow the star when it did appear in the sky. Looking back to our text from Matthew chapter 2, in verse 2, once the Magi followed that star which had appeared, they arrived in Jerusalem, and they inquired of Herod, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" Their arrival, and more significantly their question, caused quite a stir in Jerusalem. Here's where I might shatter some of those beliefs you may have about the wise men. Despite the lore which exists in numerous Christmas carols, such as in the self-titled We Three Kings of Orient Are, or in several verses of the First Noel, in which we sing about, "Then entered in those wise men three," there is no biblical reference to support there being only three of them, or that they were kings. So for those of you who might offer the names of Caspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar as the names of the three wise men of the East in response to a trivia question, that's from apocryphal tradition and not from the Bible. The term magi denotes plurality, which means there were at least two. Consider this. Would the arrival of two or three wise men, not kings, from the East arriving in Jerusalem cause the stir spoken of in verse 3? Some scholars suggest the number might have been closer to 12. Who knows? Perhaps it was as high as 20. Nobody knows. What we do know from verse 11 is that they presented three types of gifts: gold, incense, and myrrh. Think about the gifts that you may have received this Christmas. Perhaps you could categorize them in the following way: electronics, clothing, and gift cards. If they're gift cards, make sure to spend them quickly before the company goes bankrupt. But does electronics, clothing, and gift cards mean that you received one gift each from three individuals? Doubtful. The offerings of gold, incense, and myrrh were valuable commodities at the time of Jesus' birth. Gold, in the shape of coins or symbolic forms, was exported by Persians to kings and emperors in Asia and the Middle East. Incense was used for religious and government ceremonies. Myrrh was very valuable at the time Jesus was born and was used in perfumes and incense, in embalming, and by the Egyptians as a medicine for sores and wounds. Gold is befitting a king, and the other two both foreshadow Jesus' death and burial. To shatter another notion you may have about these wise men from the East, let me remind you from the text that unlike the First Noel version, the Magi did not arrive contemporaneously with the shepherds. In Luke 2:16, after hearing the good news from the angel of the Lord, the shepherds hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Based on the chronology found in Luke, Mary and Joseph circumcised Jesus on the eighth day after his birth and presented him in the temple in Jerusalem 40 days after his birth. Today's passage takes place much later. Although most nativity scenes, and as pointed out earlier, many Christmas carols, have the wise men kneeling down with the gifts alongside shepherds and animals in the stable, today's passage in Matthew points out the delay between when the Magi saw the star, set out on their journey, question Herod, are redirected to Bethlehem, and are subsequently redirected to where Jesus was. Note in verse 11 that when the Magi finally caught up with Jesus, he was now in a house, not a stable, and is referred to as a child, not an infant. Jesus could have been up to 2 years of age at the time of the Magi's visit, which is why, later in Matthew 2, not part of today's passage, when Herod realizes that he had been, quote, outwitted by the Magi, he gave orders to kill all the boys in Jerusalem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So now we've covered who and what the Magi were and were not. Let's talk about what they did. From verse 2, it's clear that they were searching for him so that they could worship him. Remember, these are not Jewish believers. These are actually pagans. They are familiar with Jewish prophecy, probably better than the Jewish scholars of the day. Today's worship FYI in the bulletin talks a little about the two terms used for worship in the Bible, or two of the terms used for worship in the Bible, including proskuneo and latreia. The first, proskuneo, which is Greek, means to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence in order to express respect or to make supplication. That's the term used twice in today's passage, first in verse 2 and then again in verse 11. The second term, latreia, or latreo in Greek, is service rendered for hire, and that's what's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If the Magi were seeking Jesus so that they might worship him, what are the implications for us today, some 2,000 years later? Well, I'd like to move beyond the popular expression from several years ago, which correctly quipped, "Wise men still seek him." If you're going to show respect to Jesus or offer him service, what should that look like? Earlier in the week, my working title for this sermon was, "What gifts will you lay before him?" I thought the focus of the sermon was going to be not only an examination of the gold, the incense, and the myrrh, but on some of the other objects which were offered to Jesus during his earthly ministry, things like 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. However, as I studied the scriptures this week, it became clear to me that not only should I focus on what people offered to Jesus, but more importantly, what he asked of them, and how they responded when they came to him. At this time, let me underscore what Natalie talked about last week just before prayer time, when she talked about the value of reading your Bible during 2009. If you need a copy of the reading guide, which we had available last week, which will facilitate you reading through the entire Bible this year, they're still available. I'll put them over here on the piano. Or if you don't want to use that guide, you can pick up a copy of the one-year Bible or something similar. I cannot emphasize enough the benefits of reading Scripture and how rich it is and how it will impact both your walk and your outlook on your circumstances. I loved to hear Ed's prayer request this morning, combination prayer request praise, about acknowledging all the blessings that we received in 2008 and keeping that in perspective as we go into 2009. I read through the Bible twice in 2008, and based on Pastor Scott's suggestion, the second time I did so with a different translation. I went with the English Standard Version. An ESV Study Bible just came out this fall. While trying to identify Jesus' wish list, those things that he would ask of people when they came to him for this message, the natural place for me to look was the Gospels, all 4 of them. I was joking with Pastor Scott earlier in his office when we prayed before the service that for the bulletin I almost put in for the scriptural passage Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but was concerned that some of you might think that your roast was going to burn at home. So we stuck with just Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But I did study all 4 Gospels in preparing for this morning. Perhaps you're familiar with the Full Color Bible, or the Rainbow Study Bible, in which the scriptures are highlighted in different colors for identification with 12 major topics, including salvation, outreach, love, family, and faith. As I was studying this week, I read through the Gospels looking for certain themes. Let me share a few of them with you. Time after time, people would bring those with diseases and other afflictions to Jesus for healing. Crowds followed him because of the miracles he performed in transforming lives. But note that although there are a few times where people came to Jesus and made a request on behalf of a servant or a loved one, like we do each prayer, each Sunday during our prayer time, and the request that you find in the bulletin, we bring requests for people to Jesus.
The majority of the times, people brought those who needed healing straight to Jesus. Some overcame great obstacles. Do you remember the story in Mark 2 and Luke 5 when friends could not get direct access to Jesus because of the crowds?
So they lowered their paralyzed friend on a mat directly down through the roof. Or how about in Matthew 9 or Mark 5 when Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter and he felt the power go out of him because the woman who had suffered for 12 years strained just to touch his cloak in faith, believing that she could receive healing from Jesus. The world around us is dying. When is the last time you tried to bring them to Jesus for healing? When Jesus called his disciples, they gave up everything and followed him.
Peter and Andrew left their nets. James and John left not only their nets, but their father in his boat. Matthew left his job as a tax collector. This cost of discipleship was too high for some. The rich young ruler, found in Mark 10 and Luke 18, decided not to follow Jesus, but went away very sorrowful.
In the recent presidential election, we've heard a lot about economic stimulus packages and the possible redistribution of wealth. Some of these concepts are nothing new, and I'm not talking about socialism. Years ago, Jesus told the rich young ruler to, quote, sell all that you have and give to the poor, end quote. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offered guidelines on how to give to the needy and not to store up treasures on earth. Jesus said we'd always have the poor with us. He said that in John 12, Mark 14, Matthew 26. But that was not so that we would resign ourselves to the socioeconomic gaps in our society, but so that we would do something about it. Giving to the poor was so much a part of his earthly ministry that John 13:29 tells us that when Jesus told Judas Iscariot, who held the disciples' money bag, quote, what you are going to do, do quickly, end quote, some thought Jesus was telling him that he should give something to the poor. Read the passage. Some of the disciples thought that when Jesus said, what you're going to do, go and do quickly, they believed he was going to go give money to the poor. Because this was so much of a recurring theme during his earthly ministry, I'm confident that the shift which has occurred in the last few years with our missions emphases pleases the Lord. Since its inception, this church has been an ardent supporter of the food pantry. More recently, we've begun supporting the homeless missions in Boston and Springfield. I would urge you not only to give up a used winter jacket or sweatshirt or socks or a sweater or a blanket for Ed to bring to Boston or empty pill bottles for Colleen to put shampoo in, or that you bring in socks, as mentioned earlier, on Sock Sunday, but that you give up a Monday night and be the hands and feet of Christ in Boston or Springfield. See Ed Mason for details about joining the group in Boston some Monday night, or see Jason McNeely for more details about meeting up with those from the Lion's Den or UMass Amherst Navigators to minister in Springfield. In this economy, regardless of what your bank balances might be, Jesus still wants to be the Lord of your finances. The lesson of the widow's mite in Mark 12 and Luke 21 makes it clear that while some give out of their abundance, the widow was commended for having given out of her poverty. When Jesus was anointed at Bethany, some were indignant, thinking that instead of being poured out over Jesus' head, the alabaster jar of nard could have been sold and the money have been given to the poor. It's recorded several times in the gospel that the teachers of the law tried to trap Jesus by asking him about paying taxes. He made it clear that we should be paying taxes. But he also said that we should not give up giving to God what is rightfully his. By this, I don't believe it was merely a financial obligation, but getting back to the principle he mentioned several times in Matthew,
that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. He genuinely wants us to reach out to people in his name. If you remember Pastor Scott's sermon series on abiding in Christ, one of the outflows of us abiding in him is that people would know that we are his followers by the love that we have for one another. And that in following his commandments, that people would know that the Father had sent him. In addition to the discipline of scripture reading, I would also encourage you to prayerfully consider your financial support for the local church. Pastor Scott shared with us this fall that according to the Barna Group, only 9% of those who consider themselves born again tithe 10% of their income to a house of worship. A more recent study by Barna suggests that examined as a percentage of household income, giving to religious centers represents about 2.2% of gross income. When you consider that under IRS regulations, U.S. tax rates are 10%, 15%, 25%, 28%, 33%, and 35% respectively, depending on one's gross income, 2.2% for the local church seems a bit paltry. Once again, a reminder to use envelopes when providing your weekly tithe and offering. At this point, I'll come full circle and come back to the Magi and the shepherds from the Christmas story. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. As you read the Gospels, when people encounter Jesus after he impacted their lives, their response was rejoicing, praising God, and worshipping him. As you embark on a new year, are you filled with wonder or awe because of the things which he has done? If not, it's not because he's no longer in the habit of transforming lives. Perhaps it's our perspective. Wrapping up, worship and evangelism go hand in hand. Reread Matthew 28. When the disciples saw the risen Christ, like the shepherds and magi years earlier, they worshipped him. It was following them bowing down that Jesus gave them the Great Commission. But in so doing, he was reiterating what he had been saying throughout his earthly ministry when he repeatedly called people to repentance. Pastor Scott and the leadership will be talking more about our obligation to reach out to people in his name as we continue with the Vision One initiative with Vision New England this year. In review, in terms of my application points for 2009, they are as follow. First, search for Jesus. The Magi had to go on a journey to find him. Their journey probably took them several months. Once again, looking to the discipline of reading scripture, I would encourage you to take months and months this year to search for Jesus. Once you find him, worship him. A life of worship is one that is characterized by service. Remember the poor, but do not neglect support for the local church. And lastly, as Pastor Scott has been teaching us from Ephesians, our call to unity. Jesus called us to be one, that the world might know that Jesus was sent by God. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, like those magi so many years ago, our desire for our congregation is that we would be searching for you. And Lord, when we find you, through studying your word, through fellowship with other believers, through instruction, through discipleship, Lord, it is our desire that our response would be worship. Lord, might that worship be a testimony not only to you and to your glory and to your worthiness of being worshipped, but Lord, might it also be a testimony to the world around us that is dying. Lord, our desire is that when people look to us this year, they would know that you were sent by God. And Lord, that they would understand your plan of salvation. So Lord, be with us individually, be with us as families, be with us as a congregation during 2009. Our desire is that with our very lives, our very being, that we might bow down and worship you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.